So we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I apologize, it's probably scheduling difficulties on my part, that 9 is coming before Mr. Wilson chapter 8, which I think will be next week. But there is definite overlap between, I think, what Mr. Wilson will be talking about next week and what we'll look at this week, because there's themes that run through both these chapters, and we'll be starting to look at that today. So we'll read the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the New King James Version. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. And the Lord will bless the reading of His Word, and that's to us this afternoon. Now, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I've used this analogy before, but I do like when looking at a passage to kind of take the Google Maps approach, where you start off, and if you've ever used that program, it's kind of a fun thing to do. You can start off with a picture of the world looking from outer space, and then you can zoom in. You can zoom into the continent, and then you can zoom into the country, and then the city, and you can go right to the very street, right to your very house. And I think it's very useful to do that approach, to try to see where a chapter lies within a book. First try to understand what the book is about, and then the chapter, where it lies within the book. And then I go by verse. It's interesting, too. I think there's a Google truck actually parked in the back lane, so that's kind of an interesting thing. But chapter 9. So just thinking about chapter 9 in its context, and I mentioned Mr. Wilson will be speaking about some of the context as well. But really, it's within the part of the letter that's dealing with Christian liberty. the rights of Christians, or the freedom of Christians. In chapter 8, and we'll be spoken of next week, it's talking about the eating of food offered to idols. And Paul speaking to Christians who realize that food, it's just food. It doesn't really matter if it was offered to idols. It's probably sold at a discounted price. It's just food and we can eat it. But he made them, and these Christians realized it really had no bearing on their relationship with the Lord. But he encouraged these same believers to give up that freedom, give up that right they had to eat this food for the sake of the fellow believer, so as not to offend them and not to lead them astray in any way. So that's chapter 8, talking about he's encouraging them to give up their rights. In chapter 9, we find one of the great themes we'll talk about more in a minute, but Paul is really giving up his rights. So he's encouraging them to give up their rights in chapter 8. In chapter 9, he's giving them a demonstration of how he's given up his rights to be financially supported. So what he's urging them to do in the chapter before, in chapter 9, he's practicing himself. And then in chapter 10, it does continue on with the theme of the freedom. And it talks about the misuse of freedom. The people in the desert, they had newfound freedom there, but they soon fell into various sins that are described there. There's Old Testament examples given there of the misuse of freedom and the disqualification that happened because of that misuse, and how they were disqualified from future blessing because of that. So I think chapter 8, 9, and 10 do deal with this topic of Christian liberty, this theme. One of the commentators brought this out, and I think it's definitely worth sharing. These chapters also talk about the limits. You can think about the limits of liberty. In chapter 8, liberty is limited by fellow believers. In chapter 9, the first part to verse 13, limited by the concern of the progress of the gospel. And then the latter part of chapter 9 into chapter 10, limited by concern for your own spiritual well-being and future reward, and talking about self-control and the avoidance of being disqualified as well. So there's limits to liberty that are discussed as well. Some of the themes of chapter 9 itself, you'll notice that it's a defensive letter. It's written as a defense. And you might think when you read it, and I have to admit, when you first read it, you know, the first time or two, if you haven't read it for a while, you think, wow, you know, Paul's being very defensive in this letter. But you have to realize we don't actually hear the charges that are being laid against him. We don't hear, we don't have that, you know, it's, I don't know if it is a luxury or not. I don't think it's actually maybe worth hearing the slander that was being given against Paul, because all sorts of terrible things were being said about him. But we don't really hear what's being said about him. So you have to keep that in mind when you're reading about it. But we know from other passages of Scripture, he was his apostleship was certainly under attack. You can infer from this chapter that people were saying that he would only preach for money, and he was only trying to get financial gain for it as well. And so these are some of the things that Paul is dealing with in chapter 9. His style is very very interesting in how he defends himself. And you'll notice there's 27 verses, but he asks 17 questions. And they're rhetorical questions. You know the answer to all of them. He's getting them to stop and think about these questions. The answer seems obvious, but maybe it wasn't so obvious to them. So he asks almost a question a verse in this chapter. And he gives in his defense six excellent examples of why he has the right to be supported. Now, Christian liberty, and I think this will be taken up next week and maybe even the week after, but Christian liberty is the theme in this chapter. And Christian liberty is much different. Christian rights, if you want to say that, is much different than the human rights that are being advocated for today. And there's a lot of difference between them, and I don't want to spend the whole time talking about that. But human rights, and of course there are basic human rights that everyone has, the right to, you know, basic freedoms to be able to eat and be provided for and make a living and not be under attack and all those different things that people have the rights to. But really the human rights nowadays have really exploded into what's the best thing for me? What are my rights? And it's all about what I deserve. And I feel like you've stepped on my rights, so I'm going to go to a human rights commission and try to make this right. And so that's what human rights, I feel, and we, you know, you can discuss this after, but I think that's what nowadays human rights are all about. It's really a lot of selfish behaviors behind it. But Christian rights our Christian freedoms are totally different than this. And I think you see that in chapter 8. It's how will this affect other people? And in this chapter, how will this affect the furtherance of the gospel, other believers? How will it affect the church? It's not about me, as with human rights, but it's about others. And really, it's about our Father in heaven. Is this honoring to God? Will this bring glory to God? Christian liberty is not a license to sin. Just because we're saved and we know that we're going to heaven, and you know, Paul even dealt with that in Romans. We're not going to sin so his grace can abound further. We're not going to just do whatever we want because we have an insurance. You know, I don't want to use a crude example, but an insurance policy. We can just do whatever we please and just live for ourselves. It's certainly not that at all. And in fact, Christian liberty is actually holding you to a higher standard than any law system could ever hold you. It's not just following rules. Following rules can actually be quite straightforward. But this is examining this Christian liberty we have, is examining our day-to-day situations and that we find ourselves in with a view to God's glory and pleasing the Lord. And we see that this higher standard, you see that in chapter 8 with that example of the food, something that seemed very straightforward, but examining a situation like that and realizing, you know, this could hurt other believers and this could be a stumbling block to them. And we see that in chapter 9, and we see that Paul's liberty is not what we might think of being liberty. You know, he has the rights to be supported so he can just buy food and shelter. He has that right, but he foregoes that right and works for nothing. Working long days, probably supporting himself during the evenings and the nighttime, just so he can eat. It says he's free from all men. He has that liberty, but he's the servant of all. That's his liberty. He's the servant of all. And he, instead of just doing whatever he pleases, the latter part of chapter 9 is he carefully guards his testimony and his ministry with perseverance and self-control so as not to be disqualified and not to, to ruin the ministry that was given to him. So I feel it is a much higher standard, the freedom that we have. So the outline of this chapter, Warren Wiersbe had a very good outline, and he's great because he just divides it into one or two portions. And I think the first part of this portion, from 1 to verse 14, it's Paul defending his rights to receive support. And the latter half is Paul defending his rights to refuse support. So he certainly has that right, but he gives up that right. And that's really a simple way of looking at it, but I think it's a really nice way of looking at it. He has rights as a Christian and an apostle, but he willingly gives up his rights for the furtherance of the gospel, and it goes into the extent to what he does to give up those rights. The key verse, I think, would be verse 12. And of course, that's always up for discussion. They're all key verses, for sure, but I think it's a nice summary and kind of encapsulates what's in this chapter. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He has not used that right that he certainly has, lest he should hinder the gospel of Christ. So let's look at some of the, try to go as much as we can verse by verse through this chapter. So verses 1 and 2 starts off with a defense of Paul's apostleship. And we can tell in verse 1, talking about the questions, he asks four questions in the first verse alone. And the answer to them, of course, is all yes. Now, we know that an apostle, one of the requirements, or maybe the only requirement of being an apostle, is that you have to have direct contact. You have to have seen the Lord Jesus and been in direct contact with them. And they would say, you know, Paul has not done that. He was not with the 12 disciples. He was not one of the 11 disciples, and the 12th one added later. He was not one of them. But Paul, you know, he could turn them back to Acts chapter 9 and the road to Damascus, where he did have a direct meeting with the Lord Jesus. And that is the foundation of his apostleship, the meeting and the direct contact with the Lord Jesus. So he points them back to that he has seen Jesus Christ our Lord. But he also points them to a visible proof of his apostleship. And that visible proof is actually the Corinthian believers themselves. And this is not just a casual relationship. You know, Paul wrote some letters, never having actually met those people that he's writing to. But we know that he certainly did meet these Corinthian believers. In Acts chapter 18, tells us, sheds a lot of light on his relationship with them. He spent a year and a half with these believers. And it tells us there, and interestingly enough, it tells us in Acts 18 that he worked as a tent maker. And when you read this chapter, you kind of understand some of the context there. But he worked as a tent maker, and he says there he persuaded both Jews and Greeks, which also fits very beautifully in with this chapter, speaking of being all things to all people. But he knew these people. He'd spent a year and a half living with them and teaching them, and he had a definite relationship with them. But they were the proof of his apostleship. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says, writing to the Corinthian believers, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So they were the proof that he was an apostle as well. The things that he was telling them were directly from the Lord. And they would know that too, that these things that they were, the miracles that were wrought among them, the words that they were hearing, were not words of just a mere man. These were words from the Lord himself. So they were proof as well. So he points them back to his meeting with the Lord Jesus, and he says to ask them to take a look and to just to that they are the proof of his apostleship as well. So there's two proofs given there in the first two verses. Then he moves in verse 3, my defense, and this is his defense about being able to receive financial support. Now, excuse me. He starts in verse 4 to 6 with another series of questions again. And of course, he had the right to do all those things, to eat and to drink, to take along a believing wife with him on his travels, and to refrain from working. He had all of those rights to do those things. And if you have to understand, those rights, everyone has those rights to eat and drink, but he has, I think, in mind in verses 4 to 6, the right to be financially supported in order to do those things. So the right to be given money in order that he might buy food, or the right to be given money so that he could take a believing wife along with him, or the right to be given money so he didn't have to work for himself. So that is what he's asking with those series of questions. He has the right to be supported in order to do those things. And then he starts off on a series of six examples as to why he should have this support. The first three examples are examples just taken from everyday life, from everyday society, societal examples of a soldier, a farmer, and a shepherd. A soldier is someone outfitted by someone else to go to war. They don't provide their own armor and spear and whatnot. The government gives them that, or the people in charge give them, and then they go out to war. The farmer works hard in his field and has the rights to go out whenever he wants and to take some of his crops and to take the first fruits of the crop. And the shepherd at any time can enjoy the milk of the flock as he or she is out with them. And these examples are probably given, you know, these are frequently given in Scripture, the soldier, the farmer, and the shepherd. Soldier, it's a spiritual battle, of course. Farmer, some plant and some water. We can think of passages like that. And the shepherd, of course, leading and shepherding the flock. I don't know necessarily that he's trying to draw on those analogies in a spiritual sense, but just giving them an everyday example. Look around you. These are common occupations, soldiers, farmers, and shepherds, and you can see it in everyday life. They work hard, and they get to share and get to take some of their handiwork as well. So he gives them three examples from society. In verses 8 to 13, he gives them two more examples from Scripture, from the law. And the one taken in verse 9 in the law of Moses is from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. It says, "It is written, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.'" And of course, that makes just very good practical sense, that if you have animals that you want to take care of, that you let them eat and so that they'll be able to work for you more. But Paul says, you know, this verse wasn't really written just as a principle for keeping animals. It wasn't oxen that he was concerned about. And it actually has a spiritual and a human application. And Paul uses this verse later in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, in a very similar context as well, that the ox should not be muzzled while it treads out the grain. So it's not written just for oxen. And then in verse 13, He outlines, he says, pardon me, next page, he speaks of those who work in the temple and those who serve at the altar and how they can partake of the offerings of the altar. And this might point us back to a passage like Numbers 18 and verse 8 to 24. And there it just outlines really the extensive provisions given to the Levites and the ministers of the holy things. And not only were they given a portion of the food of the offerings for day-to-day sustenance, but they were also given tithes as well. So the Levites were well looked after, the ones who worked among the holy things. So he gives us two examples there, one from the Law of Moses, which wasn't really just written for animal care, it was written for people as well, and in this case the spiritual worker, and also just from the Old Testament example of the Levites and the people working in the temple as well. So verse 12, nestled in between there in verse 8 to 13, where he gives these examples, he says that that verse that we mentioned, we as a key verse, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And that just might be a practical point that we could take home. You know, it's hard to give up our rights, and often we say, well, I have a right to do this, and I have a right to do that, and there's no law against that. But, you know, I think that is something I could be challenged with today, not making use of my own rights. Because really, if we think about my rights, and the only right I really have as a sinful human being is the right to be punished in hell for eternity. That's really what I deserve as a human. That would be my only right, and that's by the grace of God. You know, I'm saved through the Lord Jesus, but I don't really have any rights, so I could always come back to that. Like, I don't really deserve anything, and if I got what I deserved, I would be in hell. But by the grace of God, we can have salvation through His Son. But it's a challenge, you know, and it's a difficult thing. For Paul, it actually meant not eating and probably going to bed hungry a lot of days because he gave up his rights to be financially supported by the Corinthians. But maybe you can think of something in each one of us. That's the beauty of, you know, a mixed audience. We're all different, every person here, and in some ways, and some of us may be struggling with different things, but we could each think of something in our own lives maybe where we could give up our rights, maybe for the sake of a fellow believer or the furtherance of the gospel or something in that respect. So we could just take a moment to ponder that today, perhaps. Is there anything that I'm feel like I have a right and I'm making noise about and say I have the right to do this? I should be given the opportunity to do this, but maybe we need to sit back and say maybe I'll give that right up in order to give God the glory is the bottom line. The last example is in verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, if you look through the New Testament, there's no specific instance where the Lord says this exact word that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But there is definitely scripture that does support this, where the Lord was speaking in Matthew 10 and Luke 10, for instance. And I'll just read some verses there that the Lord spoke. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coals, neither shoes, not yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And in Luke 10, verse 7, and into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Effectively, you know, those who preach the gospel have the right to live by it. So that is the commandment of the Lord, which should be the final word on this issue. So there are six examples, three from society, two from Old Testament scriptures from the law, and then the commandment of the Lord, the sixth example. So really ample support that a gospel speaker, a gospel worker should be able to be supported, should be able to have some material gain in order to survive, in order to be able to continue on. And again, a practical point, a challenge for my heart, first of all, and then for you who are listening, Are we supporting the gospel in your life? We do give every Sunday, to the collection here, and that a lot of that does go into supporting gospel work. But personally, in your life, are you taking times throughout the year where you support gospel workers? Are you doing that as well? And just a challenge for myself and for you as well. Are you praying for gospel workers and supporting them as well? So just a practical point. So we can move into the second half. So the first part is Paul's right, and he's established that by these six examples. He certainly has the right to have some support for his gospel. Now the second part is Paul's right to refuse support, or how Paul does not take up that right for various reasons. And we can go through it. It's initially for the gospel's sake, it's for the sinner's sake, and then for his own sake. At the end of the chapter. So three little divisions within the last part of the chapter here. So for the gospel's sake. So in verse 15, Paul, just in passing here, Paul isn't writing these things to guilt them into to have them give support. He doesn't want them to feel guilty now and to try to give him support, but he says it's actually, he's showing them the value of them giving up their rights. And he says, it's better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. And Paul recognized that in gospel work, I think particularly, people are just looking for a reason not to believe and looking for a reason to discredit your message. And Paul wasn't going to give any reasons. He was going to eliminate all or any ammunition against his ministry, against his gospel work. So he would rather give up his rights than to financial support than give anyone a reason to complain or take away from the gospel message, from the powerful message. And Paul says in verse 16, and I think Paul makes it clear that he's really not speaking, he's not preaching the gospel for money. But he says here, you know, he's been given a divine call. He's been told to preach the gospel. And woe is me, he says, if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this willingly, if I give up financial support willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I still have been entrusted with a stewardship. He has a stewardship to preach the gospel. So really, money doesn't really matter. He's been given a call from the Lord. That's the most important thing for him. Woe is him if he does not preach the gospel. And that word woe is really an exclamation of grief. And I think it was... and woe is also thought, when we think of through Scripture, it's kind of a thought to a future punishment or a future, you can think of many times, I just can't think of one now, unfortunately, but just woe to different people if they don't repent because there's punishment coming. But here I think it's actually, Paul does feel a personal grief if he does not preach the gospel. I think Paul loved what he did, and he loved the message of the gospel, and it would be a grief to him if he could not preach the gospel. It would be a sense of sadness. And I know people here, you think about grief, people here have experienced grief for many different reasons throughout our lives, and each one of us will, in the future probably go through areas, times of our life where there's grief. And you know how terrible that feels, to be in a time of grief in your life. It's... sometimes you feel like you're in a dark hole, and the Lord is the only one who can be there for you. But this is just the sense of emotion. I just want you to get a sense of the feeling that Paul would feel if he couldn't preach the gospel. That grief that he would have. Not just mere sadness, but even more than that. A feeling of woe as well. And again, a practical point for me and for you as well. Do we have that same attitude? Do we feel that same type of grief, that woe, if we can't preach the gospel? And are we preaching the gospel? And again here, and thank the Lord that even now, in Sunday school, the gospel is being proclaimed to the little children. And we're so thankful for that. And this evening, Lord willing, the gospel will be proclaimed from this pulpit. But just day to day, are you preaching the gospel? Am I preaching the gospel or looking for opportunities? Do I have that same emotion that, I'm not preaching the gospel, I'm not seeking for opportunity to do it? in my life? And we can maybe, again, ponder that today. Is there an area in my life? And thank the Lord we have people in part of this assembly who you can talk to, and you know every week they have a new story about someone they've met at the work site who they've been able to preach the gospel to. And they're a real source of encouragement. But it's a challenge for each one of us. Are we preaching the gospel? Moving on, we can see he refuses this rite for the sinner's sake. And we see in verse 19 to 23 the extent of how far he's abandoned his rites as well. Now, this is a very interesting section, and I think a section that's really been misused by a lot of people over the years in gospel work. And they say, you know, I can become all things to all people. I can go into places that a Christian probably shouldn't go because, you know, I'm going to have an opportunity to maybe speak to someone in that establishment. And I've heard all sorts of things. But, you know, it doesn't mean that Paul, I think the underlying foundation of this portion, Paul becoming all things to all people, is that he did not change his message. He did not change the truth of the Word of God that was given to him. His message was not changed. He was not a chameleon who went in and changed his message. Someone said he wasn't a politician who, wherever he's speaking, will change his message to fit them. But he's more of an ambassador, bringing his message and going to different places and having it being unchanged. And I think you see this in the life of Paul, going through the book of Acts. And almost every message that he gives, it's a little bit different, and it's tailored to his audience, but the truth remains. And you can see that really nicely. I was looking through Acts 17, his address in Mars Hill in Athens there, speaking to all the philosophers, and the language he uses, it's a little bit different approach, but it's still the truth from the Lord. And then if you go to Acts 22, he's speaking to a primarily Jewish audience there, and then he talks about his heritage as a Jew, and it's just really interesting how he comes at it from a different focus, but he's still preaching them the gospel and telling them the truth from the Lord. So he's not changing his message, but he's becoming all things to all people, and that he's finding the common ground, connecting with them in that respect, and preaching the gospel to them. So it's not about doing anything that's illegal or doing anything that would be unbecoming a Christian in order to preach the gospel. He's just recognizing who his audience is and probably finding common ground. And that's something that I think some people here do very well. They're able to talk to someone, and within 5 minutes they've made a new friend because they can find common ground within them, with them. And then they look for opportunities to share the truth with them. So I don't think it's giving us license to go to places or to do things that are outside the boundaries of the Word of God. And then the last portion, verse 24 to 27, speaks about him, the limits of liberty, thinking about that again, but also thinking about how his liberty the importance of self-control in his liberty, and how he does not want to be disqualified from future reward as well. And he uses an analogy of a runner and a boxer. And you know, if you read pretty much any commentary, will tell you about the Olympic and the Isthmian Games that had been going on for hundreds of years before Paul had come to Corinth in the area. So, you know, Paul might have even seen these games while he was, or probably heard of them while he was in town for the year and a half. So they would have been something that the people would be very, very familiar with. And there is a variety of different events, and they would be rewarded this laurel crown at the end, this wreath of initially, I think it was celery, and then if you look through the history books, it was changed into pine leaves, which really has no bearing on us today, but it was a perishable crown. It would wither and die, as we had sung in our hymn. And these games, I think he uses this analogy because Paul wants them to know that, you know, Christian life, Christian service is serious business. And the games were something that were taken very seriously. And Christian life is something that we should take very seriously. You know, whether commanded or not to preach the gospel, Paul was commanded to, but we are all servants of the Lord. It doesn't matter if we have a commission. We all have a commission. We may not all be directly sent from the Lord himself, as Paul was, but we all are servants of the Lord, told to preach the gospel and to live a life for him. So this, just to take 2 points out of this passage here, to do with athletics, the people would run with certainty. They would run with resolve. They had a passion, they had a zeal, they were running to get first place, not just to finish. Some people, you know, try to get into marathon running just to travel over and say they ran the Boston Marathon or they ran this one. They don't really care what place they got, they just want to run. But here he's saying it's the thought you want to obtain the first prize. And you get a sense of this, and I don't want to go on a big rabbit trail with athletics, but athletes are very driven people. And there's a man called Bob Goldman, who I've heard this quoted a few times over the years, and I looked it up. He's a researcher from the 1980s, and he would work with Olympic athletes. And he asked a whole series of them whether they would take a drug that guaranteed them a gold medal, but it would kill them within 5 years, whether they would do that. And over half of the people said yes. They would take this drug if it meant they had a gold medal. They wanted the prize, the first prize, even if it killed them within 5 years. He repeated that 10 years later, and they were still over half of the athletes. They had a passion. They had a zeal. They had their eyes just on one thing, that gold medal. And, you know, do we have that same resolve to run in this race, to run in a way that we will obtain this crown? And this crown is for faithful endurance. Will we be able to obtain this crown? And do we have our eyes on that future reward? And it's not a crown that we can display ourselves and be boastful of and be proud of obtaining this crown as someone with a gold medal might. But it's something that we can win and give to the Lord and give back to the Lord and throw at his feet, as some would say as well. So do we have our eyes on the future and the future reward? But also, he talks about self-control, being temperate in all things. And this, of course, is really probably never better demonstrated than with athletics, how they watch exactly what they eat, their very calories and their exact kilogram, how much they weigh, their sleep and their training regime. It's all scientific now and down to the very last minute and the millisecond. And these people have to exercise a huge amount of self-control. And Paul is saying that as well, to be someone with self-control, and talks about disciplining his body, which again has been misinterpreted, I think, many times over the years, especially hundreds of years ago, where people would actually beat themselves, try to beat their bodies into submission, which I don't think it's sane at all to do that. But of course, when we talk about self-control, that's it's very difficult, because really we have no control over anything, and we've heard this over the years from Romans, that we really have no power at all. But I think it's being conscious of areas of weakness and bringing them to the Lord, bringing them before the Lord and under the Lord's control. So it's really under the Lord's control, not under our control as well. But we do have to demonstrate self-control, because the fear here is being disqualified. And disqualification, when it comes to games, is a terrible thing. And you may have seen this over the years, watching Olympics or whatnot. You've seen someone doing a false start, and they're disqualified. And these people have trained for potentially their whole life for that one moment. And because of a flinch of a muscle, they take off early, and they're done. They can't even compete. They're disqualified. Or you might have seen ones where they're running a long, long race, and they're rounding the last corner, and their foot steps on a line. Just, they didn't even know they did it. They stepped on a tiny bit of the line, and they're disqualified. All that hard work, they had the finish line in sight, and they're gone. And when you watch that, it's kind of heartbreaking in some respects. You're like, oh, that poor person. But really, how much worse, how much more serious is it in the Christian race, the Christian walk, the Christian life? You know, and it doesn't take much, a moment of weakness, and someone could be disqualified. And I think it has the the sense here of being disqualified from a crown, potentially a reward, but also I think it has a lot to do with even your personal testimony, and I would use it in that application as well. And I always used to think this was a message for young people. You know, be careful about your testimony. You have years ahead of you. And, you know, it's the young person who has to be careful because you're full of energy and enthusiasm, which sometimes can get misguided, and you can do things that you might regret. And it's easy to get derailed, and you can ruin your testimony of the years ahead. So beware. And, you know, I think that is certainly valid, and I think that's very important for the young person. But I think as you get older, you realize, you know what, this is just as much a message for the older person, the person who has lived a godly life for years and years, and maybe in a moment of weakness, they lose self-control, and they become disqualified. And this is something that is so, so serious. It ruins your own testimony. It disheartens fellow believers. It's a stumbling block to the furtherance of the gospel. And it's a glory that's lost for God and for Christ. So it's a serious thing. You know, we can think of people, unfortunately, you know, and we pray for those people who've had maybe a moment like that, you know, and they've ruined their whole testimony because of that. And, you know, we should pray for those people that we've maybe heard about and, bring them before the Lord, because it's a serious thing to be disqualified. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's kind of a flyby whirlwind look at it, and it's a very rich chapter, as every chapter of Scripture is. And there's a lot of context in Acts 18 that helps you understand the chapter as well. But really, it's about Christian liberty. Paul talks about his rights, but then he talks about how he willingly gives up those rights because he doesn't want to put any obstacle in the way of the gospel. He wants to be able to reach out to other sinners, and he wants to be able to obtain a crown as well. And I think that does link in, although it is a slightly different take, but I think it does link into the topic of Christian liberty as well. So it's a very quick look, but I pray our hearts will be challenged, and that you will go home and reread this chapter and reap a blessing from it. We'll just commit our time to the Lord.